I don't wanna talk about things we've gone through, though it's hurting me. Now it's history. I played all my cards, and that's what you've done too. Nothing more to say, no more race to play. The winner takes it all, the loser standing small beside the victory. Does it feel the same when she calls your name? Somewhere deep inside, you must know I miss you. But what can I say? Rules must be obeyed. Come to shake my hand. I apologize if it makes you feel bad, seeing me so tense, no self-confidence. But you see, the winner takes it all.
Hello everyone, my name is Simon Carver and welcome to Dagnall Street Baptist Church's podcast service for Sunday the 12th of September. Over the last few weeks we've been looking at conversations Jesus had with strangers. This week the reading is about Jesus talking with one of his own disciples about winning and losing. And we have two songs, one of which is about winning while the other is about losing at the beginning and end of this service today. ABBA, all four members now in their 70s, have released a new album of music, but the song we've just heard is nearly 40 years old. Other music is more traditional, and I hope you enjoy it all. One notice, we are starting a new monthly meeting on Tuesday the 14th September at 2:30. This is an opportunity to meet one another in one of our homes for tea and chat. This first meeting will be at Colin and Sue Owens. All are welcome. Now, I understand that parking is difficult near their home, but if you need transport to be dropped off outside, please contact me and I'll arrange this. And now our call to worship. Some verses from Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my prayer for mercy. Because he bends down to listen, I will pray as long as I have breath. Death wrapped its ropes around me. The terrors of the grave overtook me. I saw only trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. Lord, please save me. How kind the Lord is, how good he is. So merciful this God of ours. The Lord protects those of childlike faith. I was facing death and he saved me. Let my soul be at rest again, for the Lord has been good to me. He has saved me from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. And so I walk in the Lord's presence as I live here on earth. To worship, to be comforted and disturbed. challenged from our complacency, but also offered forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. Come to Jesus, prophet, priest, and king. Lord, you walked with your disciples from village to village, and on the way you talked to them about many things. Some things were not easy to hear or to understand. And we meet here to hear these things too, Lord. You don't call us to sit doing nothing. You want us to be on the move, taking risks to change our world and save our lives. Help us then to draw close to you, to be ready to listen and then to act. Creative God, you called us into your kingdom and adopted us as your children. Redeeming Saviour, you showed us how to be servants, denying ourselves to serve others. Sustaining Spirit, you give us strength to take up our cross in the service of the kingdom of God. Teach us to serve others, and in doing so, to serve you. Amen. A reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the villages near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples and then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Rosh Hashanah, the festival marking the beginning of the Jewish New Year, fell on Monday evening in this last week. One of the themes of the festival is the celebration of God as King of the universe. A few years ago, there was a documentary in which the then chief rabbi, the late Dr. Jonathan Sacks, explored this theme and whether science and religion are incompatible. Questions about science and religion almost always presume that there are two groups of people, Christians and scientists. But of course there are many scientists who are Christians and therefore vice versa. Lord Sacks' position, as is the case with most theologians, is that science and religion are not incompatible, but different ways of looking at the same thing. In the past, scientists may have either ignored religion or taken the same line as Lord Sacks, but we know well that there are now a number of vocal scientists who are very critical of all religion. In his documentary, Dr. Sacks met with three non-believing scientists to seek to persuade them that science and religion can coexist. Lord Sacks' view is that belief in God doesn't mean suspending our critical faculties, and that science and religion can make a great partnership. Religion offers what science does not, a way of living and a way of relating to what is ultimately unknowable. Science takes things apart to see how they work, while religion puts things together to see what they mean. In his preamble, Lord Sacks made it clear that his mission was not to convert the three scientists he was going to meet, because, he said, and this is significant for what followed, that is not the nature of my faith. You see, Judaism doesn't see its purpose as the conversion of the Gentiles, and perhaps this is why Lord Sacks tends to get a better reception than, say, an archbishop. Crudely speaking, Lord Sacks gets a hearing because he's not perceived as someone who thinks he's right, and that those who don't believe like him are therefore wrong. Less of a challenge arises from the chief rabbi's position because he fits better into post-modernity than do those who espouse Christianity. He can afford to take a you go your way and I'll go mine sort of attitude and be accepted as a wise and reasonable man because there's no suggestion that he's saying that he's right and we're wrong. It's obvious that the chief rabbi is not presenting the general public with the claims of a messiah and asking how they're going to respond. Of course, people will accept him more readily as he offers no challenge to them. If it wasn't for Israel's policy towards her neighbours, and especially the Palestinians, Lord Sacks would surely have been considered a Latter-day Saint in the same category as Nelson Mandela or the Dalai Lama. This brings us to the familiar conversation that Jesus had with his disciples close to Caesarea Philippi, the capital of Herod Philip II's territory. It was a semi-pagan area, as had been some of the other areas that Jesus had recently been visiting. Jesus took a straw poll from the disciples of public opinion about him. Some people were saying he was John the Baptist or one of the prophets back from the dead. Others believed that he was Elijah, who was expected to come to herald the last days. And then came that killer question, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" The Royal Society, where Lord Sacks met one of the scientists, has as its motto Nullius in Verba, which is usually translated as take nobody's word for it. Lord Sacks said that the motto of the Royal Society seemed to be the opposite of faith, and we can see what he means, but take nobody's word for it actually seems to be quite consistent with the question that Jesus asked. It seems that it was of less importance to him what others said about him than what these 12 companions believed. Take nobody's word for it. Who do you say that I am? This question is fundamental to traditional evangelical Christianity in that the individual's relationship with Jesus is of the greatest importance. And yet, as this passage suggests, it isn't quite as simple as we might think. Having polled the crowd and asked the disciples about what they thought about him, Jesus got what we might think was the top answer from Peter: "You are the Messiah." Until that point, it had been everyone else but the disciples who had got it. Gentile women, desperate beggars, and even demons had recognized that Jesus was God's anointed one. But the disciples, well, they'd not been able to see the wood for the trees. They'd been too close to Jesus to see who he was. Now, when Peter had hit the bullseye, Jesus seemed to want to shut him up. Something was up, and that was because something was missing. The clue is in the way that Jesus reacted to Peter. Instead of congratulating him on a simple and direct answer to a tough question, Jesus silenced him, then began to predict his own suffering, death, and resurrection. All very odd. Peter confessed his faith in Jesus as Messiah, and Jesus responds with ominous words of pain, rejection, and death. When Mark was putting together his story of Jesus a generation after Jesus had left the earth, it is as if he was trying to communicate two things at once. Yes, Peter was right, Jesus was the Messiah, but he was not the Messiah that Peter expected or desired. Jesus made this point exactly halfway through Mark's account, giving a warning against being ashamed of who Jesus was. And of course, we and Mark see the irony in this exchange because we know that Peter was ashamed of Jesus to the extent that three times he denied knowing him. After scolding Peter, Jesus turned to the crowds that surrounded him and issued a challenge. If you want to become my followers, deny yourselves, take up your cross and follow me. You see, it's not enough to confess Jesus as Messiah. We must be ready to embrace this Messiah, the one who will question our deepest allegiances and demand absolute discipleship, the one who requires us to move from selfishness to generosity, from fear to love, from hatred to compassion, from the narrowness of self-righteousness to the wideness of mercy. If we want to follow this Messiah, it's going to take more than acceptance and assent, more than a moment of decision, inviting Jesus into our heart. It's going to take a change in habits, assumptions, and actions. The earliest Christian affirmation was three simple words that meant everything to our ancestors in faith. Jesus is Lord. No one else is Lord, not the emperor, nor the chief priests, nor the gods of Rome, nor the idols of our own creation. This creed changed the world because those who professed it lived as if it were true. So perhaps the most important question in our churches is not, when did you invite Jesus into your heart, but what did you do with him once he got there? One of Lord Sacks' hopes was that his three scientist partners in dialogue would come to appreciate that there's more to religion than ignorance and superstition. He might have added that there's more to religion than some of the examples of hatred and intolerance that we see all too frequently. But there are too many Christians who profess faith in Jesus, but use that faith as a weapon of abuse or a fortress behind which they hide. We live in a time when the most amplified voices of faith are the most extreme and fanatical. It's therefore critical that we have a clear answer to the question of who Jesus is. Jesus asks now, as then, "Who do you say that I am?" And Jesus commands us to follow that profession of faith with concrete actions of self-risking discipleship. Jesus gives us a truth to cling to in our passage from Mark, but it's a pretty strange truth. For those who want to save their lives will lose them, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. A.E. Housman, a poet not noted for his Christian beliefs, called this first half of Jesus' saying the most important truth about life ever uttered. Those who want to save their lives will lose them. The word we translate as life is the Greek word psuche, which means the vital life force at the core of our being. We tend to assume that this life force is ours to do with as we please, that it belongs to us, and so we get clingy. We cling for dear life to other people, to money, possessions, alcohol or food or another substance. We cling to our looks, our youthfulness, to the prestige of our job or how well our children are doing in life. And both of our arms are occupied clinging to our lives, and we don't have an arm free to reach out to anyone else. A.E. Housman's comment is interesting, but there's a second half to that saying of Jesus. Those who lose their life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. If you're looking for an ear-catching motto to live by, you can't do any better than this odd countercultural saying of Jesus about losing and finding and finding and losing. This call to die is hard for us to accept. It seems so fundamentalist, so extremist, and these, alongside judgmental, are almost the worst labels a person can be given. And yet, as so often happens, Jesus' advice is also based on common sense. In the 7th century BC, a Greek poet wrote, "The man who risks his life in battle has the best chance of saving it. The one who flees to save it is the most likely to lose it." In other words, what's most important in the heat of battle is not to lose your head, either figuratively or literally. And it is impossible to keep a cool head if you're trying in a panicky way to steer clear of danger. The fleeing soldier is easily shot in the back. On the other hand, intrepid soldiers sometimes miraculously survive, even when their companions are falling left and right, because they act in a purposeful and deliberate fashion that unnerves the enemy. If you want a more contemporary illustration, listen to any of the ex-pro footballers on Match of the Day on almost any Saturday night, and you'll hear them wax lyrical about how a player is most likely to get injured when he goes half-heartedly into a tackle. Jesus takes this piece of secular military wisdom and transposes it onto a different plane. Jesus pictures himself as a general in an army, and the present situation is one of fierce battle, the climactic battle, in fact, between God's army and that of the power of evil in the world. From the outset of his ministry, he announces that God is about to invade the world and smash Satan's strongholds. Jesus then calls people to follow him intrepidly into the final battle, without looking back, without hesitating, without giving a thought to the danger that such following might pose to their lives. And he promises that those who do so will, against all expectation, find life. But hang on a minute, what sort of battle is going on here? And what sort of general is Jesus? Generals don't usually end up being crucified, unless they're bad generals. Yet this Jesus, this would-be Messiah, ends his life nailed to a Roman cross, dying through a mode of execution so horrific that it was considered to be appropriate only for slaves. And Christian theology has always seen this terrible, degrading death as a victory. Indeed, the victory by which God vanquished the power of evil once and for all. Through that victory, the church believes, a strange vitality has been released into the world, a spirit of hope that delivers assurance in times of weakness, suffering, and death. There's a price to be paid for such assurance. It involves looking death coldly in the eye. But that's a price that we will all eventually have to pay. In his book, The Gulag Archipelago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn describes how he learned to do this amid the starvation and brutality of a Soviet prison camp. From the moment you go to prison, he writes, you must put your cozy past firmly behind you. At the very threshold, you must say to yourself, my life is over, a little early to be sure, but there's nothing to be done about it. I shall never return to freedom. I'm condemned to die now or a little later. Confronted by such a prisoner, the interrogator will tremble. Only the man who has renounced everything can win that victory. Solzhenitsyn discovered in the Gulag what many Christians discover, that there is a strength that comes from renunciation of life, a strength that triumphs even over the powers that threaten death. Death, the last enemy, has already been defeated by Jesus rising from the dead. That is his victory. That is how he wins the final apocalyptic battle over the power of Satan. And that event means that death will not be allowed to speak the last word over us either. So to recap, Jesus says to us, who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, you are the Logos, existing in the Father as his rationality, and then by an act of his will, being generated in consideration of the various functions by which God is related to his creation, but only on the fact that Scripture speaks of a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, each member of the Trinity being co-equal with every other member, and each acting inseparably with and interpenetrating every other member, with only an economic subordination within God, but causing no division which would make the substance no longer simple. In response, Jesus said, what? The question was a simple one, but so was the answer. Who do you say that I am? You're the Messiah. But it's not enough to confess Jesus as Messiah. We must be ready to embrace this Messiah, the one who will question our deepest allegiances and demand absolute discipleship, the one who requires us to move from selfishness to generosity, from fear to love, from hatred to compassion, from the narrowness of self-righteousness to the wideness of mercy. Simple question, simple answer, but with huge implications for life and for how we live it. Amen.
Maintain the honor of his word.
Let us pray. So many people in our world today are taking huge risks with their lives for causes they believe in. We think particularly of those in Afghanistan who've taken to the streets to protest about the rule of the Taliban. It's difficult to comprehend how frightening and disorienting it must be for the Afghan people to be living with this rapidly changing reality. And so we pray for their safety. For those showing huge courage, we ask that their voices are heard and that we in the West keep listening, thinking, and praying for them. We pray that leaders with influence use the power they have to guide those who desperately need it to safety. Loving God, draw close to the people of Afghanistan. May we see and be inspired by those who take risks for justice. Caring is very much in the news this week, and we are reminded of both the cost of care in pounds and pence and the personal costs for those who do the caring. Thank you, Lord God, for everyone who cares, whether for elderly relatives, for people with disabilities, or for the frail and infirm in care home settings. May we never devalue the caregivers, and as we as a society wrestle with the cost of care, help us not to lose sight of the human lives that are deeply affected by care needs and caring. Thank you that you are a God who deeply cares for us all. Help us to understand the full meaning of being cared for and cared about by our Creator. Loving God, draw close to all who give care. May we see and be inspired by those who care so diligently for others. We're aware of many different people and groups fighting hard for climate change, trying to bring to our attention the peril the world is in and affect change. Thank you for people who care deeply about the environment and are not afraid to use their voice to speak about it. We pray for everyone preparing for the COP26 climate summit in Glasgow later this year. We particularly pray for the young people who are mobilising their friends and classmates. Thank you for their thoughtful concern and the energy they devote to thinking about such huge global issues. May they be determined rather than daunted by the scale of the challenge and be encouraged in their pursuit of change. Loving God, draw close to the people around us who fight continually for climate justice. May we see and be inspired by those who speak up and make us listen. Many of us will have examples of Christians around this world facing persecution and danger. Brothers and sisters who live in countries hostile to their beliefs and for whom expressing their faith is a highly provocative act. Please draw near to everyone who is in danger today because they follow Christ. Help persecuted Christians around this world find safe spaces to express their faith. And for those for whom there is no safe space, may they know your deep love for them. May they powerfully feel the presence of your Holy Spirit and hold on to the promise of the gospel. Loving God, draw close to all for whom discipleship is costly. May we see and be inspired by those who choose to worship you, whatever their circumstances. And finally, we pray for ourselves. Whatever situations face us in the week to come, may we face them in the knowledge that you are always with us. May we learn how to let go of the things of this world that weigh us down or distract us from serving you. Loving God, draw close to all of us this week as we work out what discipleship means. May we see and be inspired by those who model lives of faith and service. Amen. final piece of music is one of the great operatic arias, Vissi d'arte, from Puccini's Tosca. It's a song that has more to do with losing than winning, but I hope that you'll find it a beautiful end to our service. And now a final prayer. Loving God, as we end this time of worship, we remember you are with us in our pain. We remember you are with us in our struggle to bring goodness. We remember you are with us in our times of joy. We remember that nothing in all of creation can separate us from your love. Loving God, we commit to following you this week into corners of the community we usually prefer to ignore. Help us to pray and speak and act for change. Amen.